When I was texted to ask a request for a song, my husband was in the car with me, and he was like, oh, how about this song? And I was like, yeah, I love that song. And I forgot that song always makes me cry. And you already have nerves when you have to stand up and talk in front of people. And I was like, that was the dumbest thing. And actually, the thing that makes me cry in it is also the dumbest thing, because it's in the third verse when it says, I have a mansion, and I'm going to invite the archangel as guest, and I love to entertain. And I'm like, I don't even think that's a real thing that's going to happen up there. But if it does, I'm going to do it. And it makes me cry every time. So I can't even blame it on the nerves. But thank you for having me and asking me. And I'm very excited for the weekend and excited to meet. It's awesome to see familiar faces, and I'm excited to meet a bunch of new people. Over the course of the weekend, we are going to be hearing lessons from the pages of 1 Corinthians. And so before we delve into those, my goal tonight in my lesson, I want to give you a brief history of Corinth. After that, I want to talk about Paul's journey to Corinth, hitting a couple high points, kind of put the whole thing in context. After that, I want to give you a quick overview of the book itself, and then I'm going to conclude with just a couple of big picture overview application points. We have a lot of territory to cover, so let's jump right into looking at the city of ancient Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece that was made up of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. During the time that we'll be looking at it, it was considered a Roman colony because it was had been conquered and rebuilt by Rome. Even though they were considered a Roman colony, they were exposed to and embraced sin from all around the world. During those times, if somebody called you a Corinthian, it was an insult. Corinthians were known for being smart and wealthy and completely devoid of morals. One of the primary reasons it was considered a cesspool of sin is because of its geographical location. And if you look at your map, you can see that Corinth was actually an isthmus. I'm sure everybody knows this, but an isthmus is a narrow strip of land that connects two larger areas of land. So Corinth was an isthmus that connected Peloponnese to the rest of mainland Greece. They had, at its widest point, Corinth was 8 miles wide, and at its most narrow point, it was about 4 miles wide. They had, see on your maps, it has harbors and ports on either side of the isthmus that connected to the Ionian and the Aegean Seas. So these ports that were on either side of Corinth, they were considered safe harbors, and the waters there were considered safe. So sailors, both travelers and merchants, would choose to come to Corinth, and that would save them time, and it would save lives. There are a lot of historical sayings about people who were dumb enough to travel further south around Peloponnese. So they would save lives by stopping at Corinth instead of, as opposed to sailing further south around Peloponnese, because those harbors and waters were not considered safe. So what they would do is sailors would come to Corinth, and if their ship was small enough, the Corinthians had a road built at the 4 mile strip where it was like the most narrow part of the isthmus. And so ships would come, and they built a road, and they would just drag the ship right across the isthmus, and then they would continue sailing from the other side. If the ship was too large and its contents were too heavy, they would come to one side, they would unload the contents of the ship, and they would drag the contents across the isthmus and put them on a ship on the other side and continue sailing that way. So due to this whole process, there were constant traffic through Corinth. There was constant traffic from the sea, but there was also constant traffic back and forth from Peloponnese to mainland Greece. In addition to this, Corinth was also the site of one of the ancient Panhellenic Games. The Panhellenic Games included the Olympic and the Nemean Games that honored the Greek god of Zeus, the Pythian Games that honored Apollo, and the Corinthian Games were called the Isthmian Games, and they honored the god of the sea, Poseidon. The Isthmian Games included and featured sports like horse racing, wrestling, boxing, foot racing, and musical competitions. And the prize for winning one of these games was a crown made of celery. So, knowing this, I'm sure we can all think of several instances when Paul was more than likely drawing from the Corinthians' knowledge of this to teach various lessons. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable, maybe made of celery crown, but we do it for an imperishable, maybe not, or definitely not made of celery crown." A couple of verses later, he makes a boxing reference. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified." So, there was that. Here are a few more facts about Corinth to further paint a picture for us for what the city would have been like during Paul's time. In addition to them being a major thoroughfare and hosting the Isthmian Games, they were also known, they were famous for Corinthian raisins. They were known for black figure pottery. The next two things that I'm going to say don't really go together to me in my mind. They made great renovations in terracotta roof tiles, but they were also known for Corinthian columns, which if you want to picture that, they're the same columns like that we can see in America in a lot of places, but I think of them like in Washington, D.C., inside and outside of buildings on Capitol Hill. So I'm like, terracotta roof tiles, Corinthian columns don't go together in my mind, but they were known for that. Their markets bustled with vendors from Arabia, selling balsam, Phoenicia, selling dates, ivory from Libya, Persian carpets, and Cilician goat hair. But prostitution was their greatest commodity. It is said that the Temple of Aphrodite was there, where it is stated that they employed 1,000 female priests who sold their bodies as sexual favors to the men of the city. Their streets were lined with taverns and inns where inappropriate evidence suggests that they also doubled as brothels. So basically, Corinth was a polytheistic, wealthy, morally debased city that thrived from fornication and vice. So hopefully that gives you a little glimpse into what the city of Corinth was like. Next, I want to take a quick look at the journey that brought Paul to Corinth and put some of those things, like when you're reading, put some of those things into context in relation to his trip to Corinth. So we actually see Paul's journey to Corinth recorded in Acts in chapters 15 through 18. In Acts 15:36, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So this section right here is where Paul and Barnabas have their falling out, and Paul instead begins that journey with Silas. So they start their journey traveling to cities, visiting congregations that had been established, strengthening them, and delivering decrees that they were to keep. In the beginning of Acts 16 tells us Timothy joined their party. And so this journey that began with a very encouraging tone quickly turned into a more challenging one. Paul and Silas were both beaten and thrown into prison in Troas, and that's where the Philippian jailer and his household were saved. They next journeyed to Thessalonica, where even though they did convert a number of Jews and Greeks, they ended up being run out of town by an envious mob of Jews. At that point, the brethren in the town kind of protected them and got them out of town and at night, and they went to the next town, which was Berea. And so when they got to Berea, that they did receive, I would say, an encouraging reprieve for a bit when the brethren there received the word with all readiness. Everything did not remain peaceful in Berea, though, because, and this part to me is so weird, when the guys back in Thessalonica, they had already run out of town, but they just couldn't leave it alone. They heard that Paul was preaching in the next town, and they had to up and follow them to Berea and stirred up the crowds there. So once again, the brethren in the town escorted Paul out of town for his safety. And this time, they escorted Paul out of town by himself for his protection. And Timothy and Silas remained in Berea, and Paul journeyed on by himself by sea to Athens. So when Paul got to Athens, he was very overcome by the idol worship that he witnessed there. And that's where, in Athens, is where he delivered his famous message in the midst of the Areopagus, where he referenced their idol to the unknown God. And in Acts 17:23, he said, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." He ended up receiving mixed reviews in Athens, where some people, he was able to convert some, but he was mocked by others. And so it is from Athens that Paul leaves and journeys into Corinth. So that was Paul's journey to Corinth. After journeying thousands of miles, being mocked, imprisoned, and run out of town, Paul journeyed into Corinth alone, all by himself, this evil, wicked city, with a mission to bring lost souls to God. When he got to Corinth, Acts 18 records that after arriving there, he met up with Priscilla and Aquila, and all three of them were tent makers. Tent making during these times would have been a very respected and profitable profession, whereas pretty much everybody needed a tent. So sailors, merchants would need the tents for shades. Everybody passing through would need a tent. And so this put Paul in a wonderful position of being able to meet a lot of people and share the gospel with a lot of people. In addition to him speaking to all these people from his tent-making job, he also reasoned regularly in the synagogue, persuading Jews and Greeks. Silas and Timothy eventually rejoined Paul in Corinth, and they all continued to preach in the synagogue until they were opposed and blasphemed and kicked out of the synagogue, and from there, they went to another fellow believer's house who just happened to be right next door to the synagogue, which put them in an incredible position to be able to continue preaching to non-Jews and Jews alike who just happened to be passing by. And it is from that location that he ended up converting Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, with his whole household. Acts 18:11 tells us that Paul ended up staying in Corinth 18 months, preaching and working with the Christians there. At the end of the 18 months, Paul left Corinth and continued his journey, and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. We see in Acts 18:18 and following that from Corinth, they journeyed to Syria and Cenchrea, then on into Ephesus, and we can see from 1 Corinthians 16:8 that Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. So while he was there in Ephesus, I feel like when I typically study, I feel like I read the Bible in a very linear fashion. And so just really digging in and overlapping all these pieces has been very exciting and helpful for me. One thing that kind of jumped out at me when I was reading this particular part was connecting the fact in Acts 18:18, where it says Paul took Priscilla and Aquila on with him when he journeyed. If you can remember 5 minutes ago when I said when Paul came into Corinth, he met up with Priscilla and Aquila. So he had been with them in Corinth, laboring with them, laboring with the Christians there. And I'm sure we've all been in congregations where someone who has been a rock for us ends up moving away. And so it really made me think of this. And personally, I think of those Christians that are scattered around the world from me as being my lower lights. They're the people who continue to shine and do God's work from afar. And so, like I said before, I feel like a lot of times when I study, I read in a very linear fashion. So connecting this, I think a lot of times when I read the introductions to Paul's letters and the endings of Paul's letters, I kind of skim over the little introductions. They don't really have a lot of impact. When I actually thought about the fact that Priscilla and Aquila had been there in the city and then working with them, but then they left with Paul. But then they said, you know, at the end in Acts 18, or actually in 1 Corinthians 16:19, when Paul is writing back to the Christians and from Ephesus, he said, "The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." It's just a few words at the end of a book, but I just kind of think of that it was probably a sad, happy, encouraging remembrance, and it kind of meant a little more when I overlapped all the pieces. They were probably made them sad that they were gone. It's happy to hear from them, and also encouraging to know that even though they're out there, that they're still doing God's work. And I think that's something that we can all relate to. And I think it's also a reminder for us that, you know, wherever we are, that we need to make sure that we're still doing God's work. And also, wherever we are, not to forget to periodically reach out to those people that are behind, that we left behind, and give them encouragement. Now I just want to give you a quick overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. So we have an idea of what the book is about to get us ready for the lessons we're going to hear for the rest of the weekend. The first letter to the Corinthians at Corinth was primarily a letter of correction and instruction. We can see from 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul had received communication from Chloe's household telling him about several issues the congregation was struggling with. First of all, they were struggling with divisions and factions within the church, so Paul addressed that. A little further in the book, in chapter 5, he addresses some of their issues of sexual immorality that had been reported to him. In chapter 6, he dealt with lawsuits between brethren and fornication. And for the rest of the book, Paul spent a lot of time going into detail, answering questions that had been sent to him from the Christians there. Just imagine being a Christian in Corinth. You are surrounded by all of these evil people. All this evil is around you constantly. I completely appreciate the fact that these Christians took the effort to reach out to Paul to find the answers for what they should be doing. And the flip side of that, I completely appreciate the fact that Paul took the time to write them back with direct instruction. As for the questions they sent him in chapter 7, Paul answered their questions regarding marriage and virgins. In chapters 8 through 11, he spent a lot of time answering their questions regarding idolatry. Also in chapter 11, Paul discussed worship in the Lord's Supper, and he went into wonderful detail in chapters 12 through 14 on the topic of spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, he answers them regarding the resurrection, and then in chapter 16, he ends by giving them a charge to keep. 1 Corinthians is very relevant for us today in many ways. It's primarily helpful because we see a group of imperfect Christians being corrected and communicated with and being held to God's unchanging standards. The next thing I want to look at are a couple of big picture takeaways that we can get from 1 Corinthians, I want us to look at the book as if we are Paul, and I also want to look at the book as if we are the Corinthians. I think on your outlines, if anybody's looking at the outline, I think on the outlines I have us looking at Paul first and then ending with the Corinthians, but I actually decided I wanted to switch that, and so we're going to start with the Corinthians, and we're going to end with Paul. So I want to start this section with several do's and don'ts that we can apply to ourselves if we were to put ourselves in the Corinthian shoes and if we were to read the book from their eyes. And I do believe this is something that we can do. We know that the Christians who lived in Corinth were living in a very sinful place and were being influenced daily by their surroundings. Can we not say the same for ourselves? They had oceans and seaports, and they were a landmass that corrected to other things that brought them into contact from evil all around the world. But we carry something on our person daily that exposes us to evil from all around the world. The internet, television, we're constantly bombarded with things that if we are not extremely careful, very easily desensitize us and draw us away from God. So, for the don'ts. Number one, don't let ourselves be influenced by the evil around us. 1 Corinthians 15:33 plainly states, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Number two, don't be puffed up. As I was reading 1 Corinthians, this phrase kept popping out at me. Paul said multiple times that the Corinthians were puffed up. The scripture references for that are 1 Corinthians 4:6, 1 Corinthians 4:18, 1 Corinthians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 5:2. And in 1 Corinthians 13:4, he says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." Out of curiosity, just to make sure I was thinking the right thing, after reading it multiple times, I've looked it up, and it means exactly what we think it means. It means to puff up, to make proud, to be puffed up, to bear oneself loftily, to be proud. The phrase is in the Bible 7 times, and 5 of those times are in 1 Corinthians. We all know from Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty look before a fall. And very first on the list of things that God hates from Proverbs 6:17 is a proud look. This is such an important reminder for us in a world that celebrates the self-made man and pulling ourselves up from our own bootstraps. Such an important reminder that we are not the sustainers of our own universe. We are not the sustainers of our own lives. God is. And if we humble ourselves, as is stated in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, before the mighty hand of God, then he will exalt us in due times. We should never exalt ourselves. We should never be puffed up. So, don't let ourselves be influenced by the world around us, and don't be puffed up like the Corinthians, but there actually are several things that we can do to emulate the Corinthians. I did mention this before, but we should ask questions. As Paul goes into more instruction for the Corinthians, starting in 1 Corinthians 7:1, he states, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and the chapters that follow includes instruction on a myriad of issues that we can all read and learn from. We should never stop being students of the Word of God, always asking those questions and turning to God's Word for those answers. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me, and you will find me when you look for me with all of your heart." So never stop asking questions and turning to God's word for the answers. We actually need to look outside of 1 Corinthians to see the last way I wanted to discuss that we should be emulating the Corinthians. Go ahead and, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. starting in verse 6. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. The things that I wanted to note for all of us here are the words that Paul sends to the Corinthians after he had written that first letter. The words that he sends here shows us that his correction yielded exactly what it was supposed to yield. Penitent and repentant hearts that turned to God when they were confronted with their sin and they turned from sin and turned back to God. And isn't that exactly what we're supposed to do? Okay, so if you're with me in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 6, let's go ahead and read. And remember, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians after they had received that first letter. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings to repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this, we are all encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you all were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. After hearing everything about Corinth, about their sinful city, and reading the first letter of Corinthians, which is a really heavy letter, doesn't this letter from Paul just put a giant smile on your face? I think it's awesome. They didn't just turn from their ways, but they repented with eagerness and earnestness. It created longing and concern in them and a readiness to see justice. They started taking care of other brethren, and they became a great source of happiness for Paul. So, now that we've looked at some big picture takeaways from the Corinthians' perspective, I want to conclude by doing the same for Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And I just want to say this real quick. So, I haven't spoken many times in front of a bunch of people. And first time was a couple years ago here. I just did like a little short devotional talk, and I got to pick my topic. And I picked evangelism because I love talking about evangelism. I did it from the point of view of Jonah, but I still talked about evangelism. And I felt still nervous to stand up and talk in front of people, but I was still very comfortable talking about evangelism. Earlier in the year, someone else asked me to speak for them, and they asked me to talk about evangelism. And so I was really excited about that, and it was in my wheelhouse, and I was also very excited about that. So when they asked me to speak here, and they said history of 1 Corinthians, I was out of my wheelhouse and not comfortable at all, but we're going to end talking with Paul in evangelism. So very exciting end for me for this. So what are some things we can do to imitate Paul? Matthew 28:19 gives us our marching orders. Our responsibility is plain. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Paul is an incredible example of someone who lives out this commission. through Paul's journey to Corinth, his time in Corinth, and then his letters to Corinth after he leaves, we can see what I like to call the full circle of evangelism. And that process doesn't end with going into the world and preaching in baptism. That part is just the very important first step. I absolutely love Paul's words in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. He says, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one." For us, we can read that verse. We can read Matthew 28, 19. And we can know that Christianity demands action on our part. We need to be actively pursuing the lost. We should never have the mindset that being a good example is enough. Being a good example is extremely important, but it's not enough. We are to walk towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. And Paul did this in every definition of those words. He actively pursued the lost with the goal of bringing them to the Christ. If bringing the lost to God is the first in the cycle of evangelism, I would say continuing to teach the truths of God's word would be next. The entire book of 1 Corinthians is a wonderful example of this. We know that Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, teaching and bringing souls to God, but he recognized that his mission didn't end there. And this is such an important step in the evangelism process, staying connected with those new converts and continuing to teach and help them to grow. Paul started his whole journey that brought him to Corinth by stating in Acts 15:36, "Let us now go back and visit every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they are doing." We can plainly see from Paul's example that the cycle of evangelism did not end with him teaching the gospel to lost souls. So Paul pursued the lost, he brought souls to God, he continued to teach them, and then he intentionally stayed connected with them to give them encouragement. We see this again at the beginning of his journey. Acts 15:41 says that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. We can see Paul continuing to encourage the Corinthians in Corinth with the words he spoke in 2 Corinthians after he wrote 1 Corinthians. Soul winning isn't a box that we check when we get a person in the water. We have to continue to teach, and we have to continue to encourage whenever we can. So if my cycle of evangelism kind of all ran together, I'll say it again more succinctly. Following Paul's example, we need to teach the lost. We need to continue to teach. And we need to follow teaching with staying connected and encouraging. The next thing I want to discuss is the means, the way we're supposed to be carrying out this responsibility of carrying the gospel. First of all, we are to be carrying the truth, God's word, to the world. That truth doesn't change based on how good or bad a person is. We can see that the truth that Paul taught in the evil city of Corinth was the same truth that he taught everywhere else. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my faithful and beloved son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Corinth didn't get a watered-down message because they were a sinful city. Paul didn't have different standards from them. They were taught the same message that he taught everywhere in every city. And we need to remember to do the same. People who live in beach cities need to hear the same lesson on modesty that the people who live in the mountains of Tennessee hear. The truth of modesty is not going to change on your wedding day. It's not going to change when you go to the beach. It's not going to change when you play sports. That's one small example, but the truth doesn't change. The truth is a truth whenever and wherever you are. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. God's standard, God's word is the standard, and that standard is the same for everyone. While we are following Paul's example to preach the word of God in every place, we need to remember that our focus is just that, preaching the word. We are not and should never be the focus. It does seem that that problem arose for the Corinthians, where we can see in 1 Corinthians 1:12 through 15, Paul correcting them for putting their focus on the messenger instead of Christ. He says, starting in verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Yes, every single one of us needs to be carrying that message, but it never once needs to be about us. So as we are following Paul's example of carrying God's word to the world, we need to make sure that we are doing it out of love and genuine concern. We all know the verse in 1 Corinthians 13:1 where Paul simply but clearly states, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." We are nothing but a bunch of noise if the message that we try to take to the world isn't taken with love. The final way that I wanted to discuss that we should be imitating Paul is that we need to make sure that when we speak the truth, that we need to be speaking it clearly and distinctively. The gospel is direct and specific, and we should be too. When there were problems of immorality in Corinth, Paul didn't tiptoe around uncomfortable truths. No, he was very direct and clear in his teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 4 and consider with me his directness and clarity of instructions. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul very specifically called out the sin and gave direct instructions for correction. He didn't beat around the bush. We do not need to be vague as we share the gospel or vague in our message as we continue to teach and exhort. Actually, I'm going to leave that next sentence out. I meant to cross it out, but it was just more direct. I should be direct. God doesn't need mealy-mouthed purveyors of his word. Okay. I didn't know if I was hitting it too hard. That was just a very ironic moment. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, Paul says in relationships to the words we are teaching, "If a trumpet gives forth an uncertain sound, then who will prepare for battle?" I absolutely love that analogy. We need to make sure that we are making clear, direct, and certain sounds as we are teaching the word of God. We need to know God's word so that we can pick it up and blow that trumpet loudly and clearly proclaim that word so people will understand the battle call to salvation. I hope that we can all take the lessons that we've gleaned from the Corinthian people and from Paul to heart as we continue on our walks through life. I hope that we never quit growing in our faith, that we all respond in humility to correction. I hope that we're all active in taking the word of God to the world. I hope that we always remember that we are not the focus of the gospel, and we remember that truth doesn't change based on situations. Hope that we don't forget to share the truth in love, and I hope that we are always direct and clear as we handle the word of God. Thank you all for listening, and I very much am excited to hear the lessons for the rest of the weekend.